Today, we are in Romans again, the latter half of chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, I believe it is. I left off on verse 11 last week. A couple of messages ago, we had one that was confrontive when Paul talks about what happens to a culture or society that says they don't want anything to do with God. They absolutely want to do their own thing. They reject anything about God and what happens to them. And so we reviewed that. I entitled that message, When God Steps Away. And then most of us, when, including myself, I'm like, I don't relate to that message. I don't relate to that kind of people. I've never rejected God in my life. Not that I was always following him wholeheartedly, but I've never purposely rejected him. That's not me. And that was the title of the second message. It was like, well, maybe I'm exempt from those. And all of a sudden, Paul in chapter 2 comes around and says, no, we're not exempt. Because all of us judge in the way that we judge at our human level. And I discussed the fact that all of our human judgments are flawed. We just can't judge according to how God does. He is perfect. He sees the whole picture. We don't. And he is totally understanding in the way that he judges. And we have to accept that. And we can't. And now today, we come back around and realize that we sometimes have excuses that we think God should accept. And yet the full reality is that some of our excuses, God says, no, I don't accept those. What are we kind of trying to excuse ourselves of? Well, really, the bulk of the message is this, and we'll come to it at the very end, is we want to be accepted by God. And he calls that righteousness. He says, if you have my righteousness, you'll be acceptable to me. That's what he calls that. And yet we have other things that we do that we call righteousness, and it isn't. We think that we're acceptable to God by doing these things, and we're actually not. And so those are the things that Paul clarifies for us this morning and can creep into our lives and to understand what makes us acceptable to God and what doesn't. We had an elders meeting this week, and someone asked me, why the series on Romans now? And while I had an answer, I decided just to kind of ponder it a little bit, and I shared some things, and I had some more thoughts on it here. And really, there's two things that I came to. Why Romans now? The first thing that really came clear to me is in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to those that believe. I truly believe that we're in a time in history where the gospel is being challenged. It's being pushed back on aggressively. It is being taken against. And I just believe as a pastor, I want to lead a church that is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. And it is the power of God unto those who believe. I'm just there, okay? So that's one of the reasons why I'm preaching this message, because that's really the theme all the way through Romans up until chapter 8. That verse, Romans 1:16, you want to memorize that one? That would be a great one to zero in on. The second thing that I believe is important is that Romans helps us clarify how God thinks versus how we think. It helps us to understand the way that he thinks about our righteousness, and the things that we think are righteous things and they're not. And it helps us to understand how he deals with ungodly people as well as godly people. It really brings us into an understanding of how he thinks. And that's important in our day and time, because there's a lot of confusion out there of how God thinks and what's important to him and what's not. And so Romans really brings us into this foundational understanding of how God thinks. So two things why I'm bringing this message is that we live in a day and time where we need it, and it's important for us to settle it and to be clear. I don't know about you, but when I was in school, they had excused absences. Did it happen to you? Maybe even at work. What are excused absences? Well, here's a couple that was listed. You can get excused if you're going to a funeral, you have an illness, an injury, and legal obligations, medical procedures, suspensions, religious observances, and military obligations. All of those are what we would call excused absences. Now, you think about when you work or school, they want to know ahead of time whether or not you're going to be there, whether you're going to be out, right? I mean, that's the preference. Now, obviously, you can't do that across the board because you could have an accident on the way to church. You could get suddenly sick. I mean, there's all kinds of things that happen spontaneously. But for the most part, the school or the work or wherever, they want to know, are you going to be there or are you going to not? And then there's excused absences that you can actually program ahead of time to say, I'm going to be out these days because, and they're like, okay, you're excused. However, for instance, in school, if you are missing for a week, you're still obligated for the work that the teacher taught. You don't get to the test and you're exempt from taking that portion of the test because you were absent that week of the material. No, it doesn't work that way. You got to make up what you missed. That's the way it works in school, and you know, perhaps some of you are in a work environment where that's required as well. In other words, if you're out, we don't always have somebody that's able to pick up the slack. Well, God, again, we use things that we think that he's going to excuse us for, that we're deciding that's our righteousness. We should be acceptable to him. God says, no, it's not. But he has other things that he will accept. Like, for instance, he'll accept our weaknesses, something we're growing in, something we're trying to overcome. God says, I'm going to accept you even in the midst of your struggle. I'm going to be there for you. Here's another excuse that God accepts, that we've done something that's violated his law. And he says, because you asked for forgiveness and you repented, I'll accept the fact that you did that and I'll excuse that. I'll set you free. So there are some excuses that he does accept. And the ones that we're going to look at today is the ones that he doesn't. And then finally, at the conclusion, we're going to find out what God's really, really looking for. Number one, let's get started. Everyone has broken God's moral law equally. Everyone. Nobody is exempt for this one. Starts in verse 12. I'm going to use the contemporary English version on this verse. Those people who do not know about God's law will still be punished for what they do wrong. And the law will be used to judge everyone who knows what it says. What's being communicated here is that everybody has internally put into them by God an ability to determine right and wrong, basic right and wrong. We don't need it to be written down. We don't need to have a script or the Ten Commandments. In fact, that's really how God's people lived, people on the earth lived. They lived without anything written down. And yet they knew what was right and wrong. We have Noah, the flood. There was nothing written down, but people instinctively knew that they were following God, and they weren't. And then God says, everybody is filled with this inclination against me, therefore I'm going to have the great flood. So it's just an example that God expected them. They were without excuse. They knew. They weren't living in ignorance. And yet God says that I'm going to have to, again, clean up the human race and start again as a result of what they were thought they were in right standing, and they actually weren't. So everybody's held accountable because of this inner compass that God has put within us. He did so, and the first verse 12 is really states that. It states the fact that whether you have the written law or whether you don't have the written law, we're still all responsible for an understanding of that. Let's say you were speeding on the highway and there was no posted speed limit. And you rounded the corner on a curve, you were going too fast, whether you knew about it or you didn't, and you crashed. And the policeman came up, said, wow, you were just going too fast, that's why you crashed, therefore I'm giving you a reckless driving ticket. You might object and say, no, you can't do that because there was no posted speed limit. What do you think the cop would do? He would still give you a ticket, right? Because you were going too fast. If you've ever gone through that, well, most of you have. And if you haven't, I'll give you a little preview. If you're ever going through a training test to get your driver's license, there's a question there, and it says, do you always obey the posted speed limit? I mean, essentially, it's that. And, you know, I remember answering, yes. Wrong answer. What's the right answer? According to weather conditions. Even in the driving test, they say, you don't obey the speed limit sometimes because you never go over. You go under because of the weather conditions. Again, it states the fact that even though something's written down, you say, well, then I just obey that and that's it. No, it doesn't work that way. God says, no, there's something internal in every human being that I put in, and it can be written down as well. So God accepts perfect actions, not good intentions. He accepts perfect actions, not good intentions. He's leading us someplace to realize we need a Savior. We need the strength of God because we humanly can't accomplish this. So in verse 13, he writes, "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who are declared righteous." You see the difference? It's not those who hear, it's those who put it into practice that God says that he honors. And that's how we're all guilty of selective hearing at times, right? I mean, we sometimes tell our kids, you know, "You're not hearing me." What are they? They're focused on something else. I mean, I'm guilty at times. We've got to have conversations around the office, and somebody's talking to me, and I'm like, you know, in my mind, I went after a squirrel. You know, I'm like way over here. I'm like, "Whoa, stop. Come back. You know, tell me that again. I was way over here on this conversation." And so I have to refocus again, and we're all guilty of selective hearing at times. Sometimes we hear what we want to hear, and other times we don't really hear what we need to hear. But in verse 13, let me read it from a couple other translations again that kind of say the same thing, but in a different way. The contemporary English says, "God accepts those who obey his law, but not those who simply hear it." So God wants participation, not spectatorship. The Message says it this way, verse 13, "Merely hearing God's law is a waste of your time if you don't do what he commands. Doing, not hearing, is what makes the difference with God." So we have to understand what God is looking for. He's looking for somebody that not only hears, but then does what he says. Most people, I don't think, consciously reject God. Even those that aren't following him, I don't think they think about the fact that they're consciously rejecting God. But they do sometimes purposely disobey his law. They break his law. But the way God works is you break his law, you're also rejecting him. But oftentimes we don't think about it that way. But that's the reality of how God's work. You break his law, you reject him. But we don't think about the fact that we're just rejecting God by breaking his law. But again, that's how God looks at it. In fact, if we would take the Ten Commandments and I would read them this morning, and I say, "Okay, I want you to make a checklist here of which ones you kept this week and which ones you broke." I guarantee you there would probably be, out of the 10, there might be one or two or three, "I broke that one this week." You see, we just can't keep it. That's what God set it up. Not that we would break it, but he set it up to make it easier for us, and we still fail at things that are written down, not just what's in our conscience. We don't have the capacity to keep the laws, but God says you do have the capacity to discern what's right and what's wrong. Adam and Eve, they sinned. They knew immediately after they sinned. Sin had entered them. They knew immediately they messed up. So again, even people that are not following Christ are sinners. They have this ability, because of the internal compass that God put into us, they have this ability to determine what's basically right and what's basically wrong if we would listen and pay attention to it. And yet we have a culture today that is overlaying a lot of different voices that cause us to question in our life rather than simply do what God is saying to do. Paul was writing to a people that really, in the Gentile side, that means they were non-Jewish, they didn't have a Bible, they didn't have the written law. He's also writing to a Jewish people that the only law that they had was when they went to church on Sunday, went to synagogue, and the head Pharisee went and read the law to them, and they were able to memorize a little bit and take it home and teach their kids. So they didn't have a Bible like you and I today that they can take home and pull off the shelf and put on the shelf and not read for, no, just kidding, that they would actually, they didn't have like today. The printing press wasn't, you know, invented until 1500 something. And so the fact is people didn't have Bibles. The Gentiles had never heard it. The Jews had heard it. And so God is Paul is writing to a people realizing that they didn't have it handy to them, but he still doesn't excuse them. And he's trying to make it clear to them. So God says this. He says, If your deeds can be equal to Jesus 24/7, then you're righteous enough for me. Well, all of us, including myself, fail at that test. And that's why we need a Savior. Well, let's move on here. There's three excuses that we use before God to claim that we're righteous. Here's the first one. The first one is it's a plea of ignorance. In other words, I just didn't know. God, you can't hold me accountable for something I didn't know. I just didn't know. Well, let's look and see how Paul answers that in verses 14 through 16. He says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Verse 15, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and other times even defending them. This is to take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Paul's laying it out here real clear that nobody is out. Nobody can pull the, God, you need to excuse me because I'm just ignorant. I just didn't know. God says, yes, you did, because I've stamped it on every individual. It happens in your hearts. It happens in your conscience. It happens through the nature of things. You observe how nature works. Therefore, you are without excuse. Winchester Public Schools have invited the churches to provide mentors to people, children, that are going through difficult crises in their life. And we have one person in our congregation, and there's another lady that is in the same program, and she comes to Pray Winchester. So it was January that she was coming in. We were talking about this, and we were praying into that mentorship. She's assigned to a first grader in one of the city schools. She said it was January, I mentioned that, and they were showing a video of how to set goals for first graders for the coming year. And in the midst of this video, it showed two men heading towards one another for an intimate gesture. They didn't kiss. They stopped short of it, but they were heading towards it. And she said the whole classroom in course, first graders, yelled out, "Ooh, that's not right." Where did that come from? God put it inside first graders. They didn't go to any schooling. They didn't go to any seminar. God put it in them. And they went, "Ooh, that's not right." You see, God puts it in you know, all of us, and children oftentimes are the ones that speak it the clearest if we would just listen. In response to God punishing us or sending his wrath upon us, we may use that excuse. I just didn't know. Yet God has given creation and our conscience. That is stated there in verse 15. States it very clear that we have a conscience to identify what's right and what's wrong, even if it's not written down. Now, he also says that right or wrong is identified in nature, and we live in a society that is obviously bucking against that. For instance, if you would have a hardened atheist, doesn't care about God or care about following God, and you would walk up to that person and you would steal their new purchased iPhone and walk away, would they come after you? Would they go, "Oh, you have a right to steal from me"? No, they wouldn't. They may not be following God with their life, but they would obviously understand stealing, which is something that most countries recognize as wrong. Sometimes it's not enforced very well, but all countries recognize. Where does that come from? It comes from the Bible. Because God says in the Ten Commandments, "You shall not steal." And so this atheist, in one sense, he's not following God or caring about, but in the other sense, he cares very much if somebody would steal from them, or maybe hit on their wife, or, you know, covet something, you know, whatever. Again, we recognize that there's certain things that even people that are far from God care about, God's laws. But God says, if you break one of my laws, you've broken them all. We'll hear that at the end as well. That's how God works. Number two excuse we use to him as a way of thinking that we're righteous is the pride of knowing his word regardless of action. The pride of knowing his word regardless of action. Now, in 17 through 24, these verses have a lot of examples in them. And so you're just going to have to bear with me as I read down through. But you can pick out Paul's thought here is that people are actually thinking that they're righteous, and yet they're not doing what God requires. Let me read verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, or we could equally say if you call yourself a Christ follower, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have the law embodiment of truth, of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now in this section, what we have is we have as Christians more in common with the Jews than the Gentiles in this section. Because we have things written down for us in the Bible where the Gentiles would not have that. And in verse 17, it says that, first of all, there's no excuse for people that have the Bible. It's written down. And yet, at the same time, we can grow into this understanding, oh, I have a Bible, therefore it makes me righteous. I show up at church, therefore it makes me righteous. I memorized a few scriptures when I was in Sunday school, therefore it makes me righteous. God will accept those things because I own His Word. I don't look at it, I don't read it, I don't follow it, but I have it. I memorized John 3:16 when I was in the first grade. So therefore, I'm good, God. I'm righteous before you. God says, no, you're not. No, that won't work with me. And sometimes we begin to get in that kind of thinking. And often this kind of understanding happens when people are born into a Christian family. And so they're born into a mom and dad that love the Lord. They're taken to church. They do Sunday school. They do Bible school. They do vacation. You know, they do all the things that people normally do that go to church. They memorize books in the Bible. They maybe go to Bible college. And all this accumulation, and yet they're not following Christ. And yet sometimes we can get into thinking that because we have those things and did those things, that it's kind of like a buildup of credit, of righteousness. Even though we're not following, we're not trusting God, we're walking away from Him and thinking that, oh, we're righteous before. God says, you know, you're not. You know, you can you come up with me with that excuse, but I don't accept that one. And it's something that we can easily fall into. And so we begin Paul's reason of thought here that if something works for you, that means that you're actually working it. In other words, you're not promoting something that isn't working for you. He says, if you're a teacher, aren't you being taught? If you're leading others, aren't you also leading yourself? And sometimes we can get in this thing of thinking that we can talk the talk and not walk the walk. And that's not acceptable to God. Now, I realize we're all in a place of growing. I recognize that myself as well. We're all in a place of growing, but we can get a mentality, again, because we have a Bible, we memorize a little bit, we show up here and there, that suddenly we consider that as righteous. James 2, 10 and 11 speaks to that. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Wow. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, do you commit murder? You have become a lawbreaker. See, we reason out to say, well, God, I've kept 10 commandments. I've kept 4 of them, and I've not kept 3. Surely you will see that I've kept the 4, even though I haven't kept the 3, and you'll give me righteousness because 4 is greater than 3. God says, no, you need to keep all 10, 24/7, and then you're considered righteous, which we understand we can't do in our human nature. That's why we have to be born again in our life. And then we come to verse 24, kind of a scathing rebuke on the Jews. Perhaps we could say that as Christians as well. He says, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What's he saying in that? Let me read the Message translation of that. You can get by with almost anything if you front it with eloquent talk about God and his law. The line from Scripture, it's because of you Jews that the outsiders frown on God. Show it's an old pattern that isn't going away. We can please, or we can't please everybody all the time. It's just impossible. Even Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't please everybody all the time. But later on, we're going to jump ahead in Romans chapter 12, 18 and 19. He does give us a guideline. He says in verse 18 of chapter 12, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Sometimes it's not possible to live at peace with everyone, but we need to do our part. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Verse 13, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, saith the Lord. Sometimes when we try to work out problems in our life, we take all the responsibility of working out and we don't leave room for God to work. And we've got to sort out that God has his ways that we don't have. And we have a part to play, but he has a part to play. And if we don't recognize that if we're not playing our part, he's not playing his part. And sometimes we can take over for him and he can't get into work. So there's two parts to play. He says, if it is possible, he wants you to, again, live at peace. But there's only such a level that we can. And then he says, now, leave room for me to work. And that's an important. The yet there is, God expects us to live what we know. God expects us to live what we know. Just not excuse ourselves and go on. What's he looking for? He's looking for open and honest people that admit where they're at. That admit they need God. That's what it means to live in humility. Like I heard the story of two guys that were talking to one another, and the one guy said, it really bothers me, the things that I read in the Bible that I don't understand. And the other guy says, what bothers me is the things that I read in the Bible that I do understand and not practicing. Yeah. Number three, the third excuse that we use is the presumption that rituals make us righteous. The presumption that rituals make us righteous. And we conclude here in 25 through 28, where it talks about circumcision. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, then they will not be regarded as though they were circumcised. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you. Even though you have the written code and circumcision are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely an outward and physical. Merely outward and physical. What's he saying here in this passage? He's basically saying that in the Jewish faith, that they had circumcision on males as a sign they were in covenant community together as a Jew. That was the outward sign, I'm in covenant community with these people. What happened over time is that became the mark of your righteous or you're not righteous if you were circumcised and with you're not. But that was not the case of how God set it up. In fact, in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham, it says he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Then in chapter 17, he is circumcised. So even Abraham, the way he came into his righteousness was he simply believed by faith That's how he received his righteousness. And then later on, he was circumcised. But over time, what happened is the Jews believed that if you were circumcised, you were righteous, and if you weren't, you weren't. So how does that move into today's church? What is the carryover from circumcision to today's church? It's infant baptism. That's basically people believe that they take a child that is obviously small and you know, a few months or a few weeks old, and they baptize that child, and the expectation is that they have become righteous because of baptism. And that's not what the scripture teaches. That's not even how Abraham came into faith. He came into faith when he knew he was making a decision, not somebody making it for him. And so infant baptism, it's not that it hurts the child. It could be a form of dedication if it's looked at that way. But it's not to make the child righteous. You're righteous because you were born again. You receive faith in Christ. That's what makes you righteous. You believe what Jesus did for you on the cross. He took your sins for you that you don't have to be punished for them. That's the simple message of faith. It's not the fact that you were water baptized. What are some other rituals that the church does today that we, again, carry over to believe if we do these, we're righteous before God? Here's another one, taking communion. Some people think, I took communion last week, therefore I'm righteous before God. Maybe another is joining the church. I joined the church as a member. I'm a member of that church, therefore I'm righteous before God. No, it's not. That's not what makes you righteous before God. I tithe. Surely, God, that's a good one. And God says, no, it doesn't. That's a great thing to do. That protects you. That positions you for an open heaven. Doesn't make you righteous. So Paul is taking all these. He's using an example of today, of his day, but then we have examples of our day about what makes us righteous and what doesn't. Yet, so what are the rituals that we do today? What's the purpose of them? Is that they're really for reminders and impartation. When we are water baptized, we physically feel the water like Jesus went into a grave. And if he would, he stayed in the grave just like we're under the water. And the water comes around us. And if the person baptizing you would hold you there, you would drown. You would die. But instead, we pull you up and you take that breath of new life. You're like, wow, this is amazing. So we identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in physical water baptism. But that's not what saves us. In the same way in communion, we take the cup and the bread and remember that Jesus was a human being identified with every temptation we have, yet one that gives us hope, and the blood that cleanses us from all sin that we could ever commit in the past and the future. We remember that, and it infuses into us a reality. That's for me. That's today. He says, by your stripes you were healed. It makes us perk up to believe that God can heal us today, wherever we're at. Those are impartations, but that's not what makes us righteous. You see, sometimes the church moves over into these rituals, and we think that makes us right before God. In reality, they don't. Luke 22:19, Jesus says, he took the bread and the cup and gave thanks and broke it and gave to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say, do this and you shall be righteous. It's not there. The summary is in verse 28. Then, what does God accept? What is he looking for in this righteousness? He really accepts a transformed heart. And chapter verse 29 is really the verse that brings a summary to everything Paul wants to bring out. No, a true Jew, or we could easily insert a Christ follower, is one whose heart is right with God. True circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. A person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. Paul's identifying what God is looking for. He's looking for a changed heart. He's looking for someone that admits that they're in the process of growing. He's looking for a person that is humble enough to say, I need help. That's what he's looking for. He's not looking for people that excuse themselves because I didn't know. Or looking for people that say, well, I own a Bible and I memorized a verse. That won't hold up. He's not looking for people that go through rituals and think that they're righteous. He's looking for people with a transformed heart. So how do you get a transformed heart? How do you keep your heart transforming? It's simply this. You're doing what you know. Your heart will stay transformed if you continue to practice what you learn. What you hear, you obey. You will have an engaging, transformed heart. Let me read to you three different people, Paul, Jesus, and James, what they say about this. In Romans 2:13, we read that earlier, and here's what he says. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but as those who obey the law will be declared righteous. Pretty clear there. In the words of Jesus, as he wrapped up the Sermon on the Mount, he said this in Matthew 7:24-27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because its foundation was on the rock. Then he goes on to say, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, it beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. What's the difference? Both heard. One put it into practice. And finally, James 2:14-17, he writes, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Wow. Paul, Jesus, and James talk about the fact that if we want to engage with God, have a transformed heart, stay in right standing with God, that it requires us not only to hear, but to act on what we hear to the best of our understanding and best of our ability. And as a result of that, we will continue to have a transformed heart. Yet, every human being has broken God's moral law. We can't help but do it. That's the nature that we were born with. But God says, I want to give you a new nature. I want to give you a nature that you can actually choose not to sin. You can actually say no. You can actually build up resistance to something that used to take you out, and you can build up a resistance to the point that you could say, that's not even an issue with me anymore. I likened it like sometimes you have an eagle that comes in and pulls up the prey and takes the prey away. And sometimes sin in our lives is like that. It's like it comes on us and pulls us up to the place where we don't have a choice but being taken away. And then when Jesus comes into our life, sin comes to us like a fly that we just flick off when he lands on our skin. He just lands like a fly. It's not an eagle anymore when Jesus comes in. Or if it was a mosquito, we would smack it. Flies you flick off, right? Mosquitoes you smack. And God says, that's how I want my people to live. I want them to live with such understanding of the righteousness that's been given them. Not the excuses that we so easily come up with to think, I just didn't know. Ignorant. Or, yeah, I have a Bible, so I must be good with God. Memorized a few verses, must be good. Or maybe to the place where we think, yeah, I took communion last week, must be good with God this week. No, his righteousness is is something other than just the rituals that we do. His righteousness is by faith in Jesus. He came from heaven. He knew no sin in heaven. He came to earth. He resisted sin at every point that you and I are tempted, the Bible says. And yet he didn't give in. He didn't give in. And he said, now, I would like to do for you what you can't do for yourself. I would like to come in and I would like to, first of all, forgive you everything you've ever done against God. I would like to forgive you for that. And then I'd like to empower you to live a new life. One that you know you're righteous before God, not because of anything you're doing or not doing. It's because you have faith of what Jesus has done for you. And even in the midst, when we're in our area of weakness, the blood of Jesus still covers us. That's the beauty of relationship with God. That we might be in a moment of failure, or we might be in a moment of lack, or we might be in a moment where we're giving in to sin again. But yet, if we put our faith in Jesus, he says, I know you're going to turn around in the future, therefore I'm going to cover you right now. That's the beauty of relationship with God. It's an amazing way to live and an understanding to have. And so God says, you know what, I'm finished with your excuses. Let's understand what true righteousness is, and let's live with a transformed heart. That's what I desire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us into this great passage where the Apostle Paul speaks to those of his day about what you're looking for and how you think. And I pray today, God, that as we examine our own lives, that we could so easily drift into one of these areas and thinking that we're still okay with you. We can drift into, I just didn't know. We can drift into, well, I memorized a few verses, but I'm not following. We can drift into, well, I did, I took communion. I was water baptized. And yet, says, no, all of those things, they're important. They're valuable. I've commanded you to do those things, but it's not giving you righteousness. Righteousness is simply faith in Jesus, of asking him to forgive you and inviting him to come and to live inside of you and lead you in your life this time forward. Lord, I pray that we would examine our hearts this morning at this moment and ask ourselves, am I living in your righteousness? Not what I was brought up thinking it was, not what I was taught, but what your word says. Am I living in your righteousness? Maybe there's somebody here that say, I want to make it right this morning. I don't want to leave this place until I enter in to have the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. Does that describe your state? You're not, you've never put your faith in Jesus. You've maybe heard about him or watched other people live their life, but you've not done it personally. And this morning, God's tugging on your heart to say, I want to invite you in, Jesus. I want your righteousness. I want you to lead me from this time on. Does that describe your heart condition this morning? If that is, just slip up your hand and just say, I want God to come in, okay? Someone else? I want God to come in a fresh way this morning. Not a stale way. Not a way that is the way that I thought, but I want truly his righteousness to come in. Anybody else this morning? Okay? Yes? Great. Thank you, Father. Well, let's pray together with these folks that invited Jesus in a fresh way. Let's just do it all as a family here. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus as my substitute. I now receive you, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit into my life. You call that being born again. Forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of the ways that I have not lived for you. Thank you for your forgiveness. Now, God, come and empower me from this day forth to live in your righteousness with a transformed heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you, Pastor.